There is a neighborhood in Venice, California, where many people are enjoying the simple pleasures of life. Pizza with friends, blowing out birthday candles on a birthday cake, binging late night television. Halfway down the street in that neighborhood in Venice is a man named Brian Johnson, who has no time for such foolishness. Brian Johnson's life is devoted to one single goal: defeating death. He is a 46-year-old centimillionaire tech entrepreneur who has spent $4 million plus developing a life extension system that he calls Blueprint. And this system, Blueprint, outsources every decision involving his body to a team of doctors who have developed for Brian Johnson a strict health regimen to reduce what he calls his biological age. And that system features an insane 17-step morning routine, including 111 daily pills, light therapy to reset his circadian rhythm after a night's sleep. He wears a special ball cap that shoots red light into his scalp. I don't know why. I don't know why you need red light on your scalp, but apparently you might live longer. His system Blueprint requires him to collect his own stool samples. Just leave it at that. To wear an apparatus that monitors his body as he sleeps. In order to live and defeat death, Brian Johnson says he has to defeat what he calls his rascal mind, which is the part of us that wants to eat ice cream after dinner, make love at 1 a.m., or drink beer with friends. He views any act that accelerates aging, like eating a cookie or getting less than 8 hours of sleep, as an act of violence. This might surprise you, but Brian Johnson is single. In an interview with Time magazine, he told them that there are literally dozens of reasons why women would hate me, including he eats dinner at 11:30 a.m. dinner. He goes to bed every night at 8:30. He doesn't waste any time with things like small talk. Some of you guys are thinking, wow, that sounds good. He insists on sleeping alone. Not good. And he says, most importantly, the number one reason why a girlfriend would not want anything to do with me is because she would not be my number one priority. Defeating death is. Now, here's the question. Is this really living? You can be so consumed with defeating death that you have no time left for enjoying life. Perhaps Brian Johnson could save himself a lot of time and a lot of money by just reading Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you closed your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open it back up. It's going to help you. If you're new here, it's going to help you to have a Bible open on your lap where you can follow along verse by verse as we walk through the scriptures together. That's primarily what we do at PBC during this time of the service every week, is we have a book of the Bible and we try to do our best to walk verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of the Bible. And we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes for several months now, and we've learned, I think, so far that this is a book that is a dark path to deep joy. The preacher, perhaps Solomon, who's the author of Ecclesiastes, he really isn't trying to depress you, even if it's hard to believe that sometimes. He really wants you to pursue a life of joy. He repeatedly invites you to rejoice throughout this letter. And yet, it's kind of depressing. It's kind of hard. There are parts in this book, including chapter 9 in front of us, that are quite dark. This is a chapter that is forcing us to confront something about which all of us are in denial. The reality that every single one of us will, if the Lord tarries, we will die. We will die. The big idea that I hope to communicate from God's word this morning is this. We can really only enjoy life by preparing for death. Dear friend, brother, sister, friend, whether you've been here for decades or this is your first time here at Pocosin Baptist Church, you can only truly enjoy life if you start by preparing for death. In our passage, the structure of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is something called a chiasm. We've talked about this before, but if you haven't heard me talk about this, a chiasm, it's think of it kind of like a sandwich. You've got the bread on either side and the meat in the middle. And in verses 1 to 6, the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, is talking a lot about death, the reality of death. And then in verses 11 and 12, he talks about the reality of death. But right there in the middle, kind of the meat of the sandwich, verses 7 to 10, he invites us to rejoice, which seems kind of strange when you have a death sandwich. But that's what he's inviting us to do. So our outline this morning is pretty simple. We're going to first consider the reality of death from verses 1 to 6 and 11 and 12. And then the reason for joy in verses 7 to 10. Let's begin by considering the reality of death. Look with me at verse 1. But all this I laid to heart. I'll just pause for a second. But what does he mean, all of this I laid to heart? What is the this? What is he talking about? What is he referring to? It's important to remember that the Bible is not a series of social media posts, right? You go to Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever your thing is, and you're going to find a post with some words, perhaps, unless it's TikTok, and it's going to be kind of disconnected from context. And you can basically make sense of what it's talking about. The Bible is not like that. We are not reading a chapter that's disconnected from everything that's gone before. So in order to understand, when he says, all this I laid to heart, in order to understand what he's talking about, it's helpful to remember where we've been. Just like you wouldn't go to the library and pick out a book off the shelf and start in chapter 9 and think you understand what's going on, it's helpful when you get to chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes to understand a little bit of what we've covered. So if you remember in chapters 7 and 8, two of the big themes that we've encountered in the past few weeks is that life is unfair. The good die young and the wicked prosper. He talks about all of these righteous people that are suffering and all of these wicked people that are doing just fine. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, all of this I laid to heart. Thinking about this unjust, unfair world, he continues in verse 1, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Stop. The preacher is saying, whether the righteous thrive or suffer, who's still in control? God is. It's in the hand of God. Whether the wicked prosper or not, who's in control? God is. It's all in the hand of God. And continue in verse 1, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. There's a major lesson I wish that I could get every single Christian in this room to understand from that second half of verse 1. You cannot measure God's love based on your circumstances. That's what he's saying. You look at your circumstances. Is it love or is it hate? You can't tell. Why? Because people that God loves suffer. Have you read the book of Job? Have you read the story of Joseph? Have you considered the life of Jesus? God's people often suffer. You cannot measure God's love for you based on your circumstances. If you're in this room and you're doing pretty well today, you might be tempted to think God loves you because life is easy. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Bubba and I were on a home visit, and it was that particular day that Elon Musk had officially passed the $500 billion mark of net worth. First person in recorded history that had $500 billion in net worth. And the folks we were visiting said, wow, God's really blessing Elon Musk, isn't he? And Pastor Bubba wisely said, is it a blessing? Is it a blessing? Having $500 billion could be a curse. Having $500 billion, and some of you are thinking, well, I'd like to just try and see. I mean, just try it out. Having things go well for you is not enough to say God is blessing me. It could be that God is hardening your heart. You've got to do a little bit deeper examination. That's what the preacher's saying in verse 1. And the main reason for this conclusion is given in verse 2. Here's what he says. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil. What is this event? It's death. It's death. From the rest of the verses in this section of Ecclesiastes, I want to show you four truths about the reality of death. First of all, letter A, if you're taking notes, death is universal. Look at verse 2 again. The same event, death, happens to who? Righteous people, wicked people. Good people, evil people. Clean people, unclean people. People who sacrifice, people who don't sacrifice. People that are good and people whose lives are devoted to sin that would identify as sinners. People who swear, people who don't swear. All of them die. Rich and poor, black and white, male and female, smart and foolish. Everybody dies. You're welcome. That's what he's saying. Death is universal. Shakespeare put it this way: this world's a city full of straying streets, and death's the marketplace where each one meets. Or the psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 89: what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? The word means the grave or death. The answer to his rhetorical question is nobody. Nobody can live and never see death. Nobody can deliver another soul from the power of the grave. Death comes for everybody. We all know this. You know this intellectually. But we act like we're the exception. Now, I don't know about you, but as Joel was praying a bit ago and confessing our sinful fear of death, I was thinking a little bit there, I don't think I really fear death. And I think the reason why I don't fear death, at least not right now, is because it seems so, so, so far away. Maybe that's why. We act like it's not happening. 1900 years ago, a Roman philosopher named Cicero said that there is not someone so old that doesn't think that they can live at least one more year. Death is coming for everybody. And in his book, Being Mortal, a surgeon named Atul Gawande writes this. He says, our every impulse is to fight, to die with chemo in our veins or a tube in our throats or fresh sutures in our flesh. The fact that we may be shortening or worsening the time we have left hardly seems to register. We imagine that we can wait until the doctors tell us that there is nothing more that doctors can do. They can give toxic drugs of unknown efficacy, operate to try to remove part of the tumor, put in a feeding tube. If a person can't eat, there's always something. I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to use aggressive medical treatments to extend life. But let me say this. Even though there is a subtle line, I think that there is a difference between fighting for life and fighting against death. If you're in this room and you find yourself in one way or another fighting against death, you're fighting a battle that you're not going to win. Like somebody jumping off of a 60-story building, they survive until they reach the bottom. Fighting a battle you can't win. Holly and I were watching a show on Netflix last night, and these older folks in an extended care facility are talking, and one of them said to the other, "We're all in denial. We all know where this is headed. Death comes for everybody." To make matters worse, death isn't just universal. Death is deserved. Death is deserved. Look at verse 3. "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Here's what he's saying. He's saying that we deserve to die because our hearts are full of evil and madness. This is not the way that it was supposed to be. If you know your Bible, you know that the Bible teaches that God created a good and a perfect world without sin, without suffering, without death. He gave our first parents, Adam and Eve, one job. You can eat all the fruit that you want from all the trees that you want, but there's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you may not eat from, and the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Along comes a snake slithering into the garden, and this is a talking snake, and apparently that wasn't weird to Adam and Eve. I don't know why. They start talking to the snake, and the snake says, "Did God really say?" The answer should have been yes, but they listened. They questioned, they doubted, and before you know it, they ate. And what's interesting, if you know the story of Adam and Eve, you know that they didn't die. Or did they? Physically, they're still alive. And yet, the moment that they sinned against God, they did die spiritually. That relationship with God was completely severed, so much so that they had to be banished from the Garden of Eden. Spiritual death entered into the human life immediately when Adam and Eve sinned, and physical death began to overtake them the moment that they sinned against God. Like a fixed genetic trait that gets passed down to every single one of your children, sin has passed down from every single generation all the way down to you. You know, one reason why I don't believe in evolution. Evolution is supposed to teach some sort of progress over time. Guess what? We're all still sinning. All these generations later, we've yet to produce a generation without sin. Why? Because it's corrupted every single one of us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread where? To all men, because all sinned. And the natural response to this might be for some of you, "Well, that's fine. I'll just stop sinning. I'm going to start doing good stuff from here on out. I'm going to help little old ladies across the street. I'm going to be a good person." Here's the problem. It's not just what you do, it's who you are. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3 again. Notice what he says. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. It's not just your outside that's bad. It's not just your actions that's bad. It's who you are on the inside that's corrupted. How are you going to change you? Where can you go to escape from your heart? It's with you wherever you are. You can't escape from it. You can't change that. And notice that he calls our heart problem madness. In his commentary on Ecclesiastes, Gordon Keddie writes this: people dread mental illness with all its attendant problems. How much more should they flee from the madness of unbelief in God and unrepentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ? The worst madness in the world is the mindset and heart commitment that runs from God to enlist with Satan's legion of spiritual terrorists. Dear friend, would you turn from your spiritual insanity and trust in Jesus today? That's what the preacher is inviting you to consider, this insanity of your sin. There is a way to escape it through Jesus. Death is universal, death is deserved, and death is ultimate. Look at verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. What does that mean? In the Peanuts comic strip, there's a scene where Snoopy is atop his doghouse typing away. You know how he does, typing away. And then the next scene, Charlie Brown comes into the picture and Snoopy hands him the paper that he just been typing. And Charlie Brown looks at it and he reads it. It says, as it says in the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Charlie Brown reads it, and he looks at Snoopy, and he says, well, what does that mean? And Snoopy looks at it, and he says, I don't know, but I agree with it. All right, now I think we can do a little bit better than Snoopy. All right, so what does verse 4 mean? What is he saying? Well, remember in Solomon's day, in the preacher's day, lions were considered regal, majestic, powerful beings, much like they are today. The conception of lions, I don't think, has really changed that much as it did from the ancient world. The conception of dogs has changed. You wouldn't have found people in the ancient world that called a dog their fur baby. Frankly, I don't think we should see that in the modern world, but that's a different story. Dogs were not household pets. They were mangy kind of scavengers that were a nuisance. A dog wasn't something that you would want. So for the preacher to say a living dog is better than anything is saying something powerful. And he says a living dog is better than a dead lion, that majestic, powerful beast. Why, preacher? Why, Solomon? The answer is in verse 5 and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Here's what he's saying. When you die, you have no more hope, no more knowledge, no more wages, no more memory, no more emotions, no more portion. All of it is gone. And the world just keeps spinning on around without you. The world's rotation will not miss a millimeter when you're gone. If you're familiar at all with Christianity, if you're a follower of Jesus especially, you're going to hear that and you're going to say, wait a minute, what about the afterlife? What about heaven? What about hell? Well, notice what the preacher says. He says at the end of verse 6, under the sun. He's talking about life considered only horizontally, if this life is all that there is, if there is not another life, another world to come, if there is not heaven and hell, if there is not an afterlife, then everything is gone when you die. It's ultimate. There's nothing that you get to keep. It's all gone. That's what he's saying. In a journal article recounting the death of her father, Pulitzer Prize-winning author Catherine Schultz wrote this: "The universe consists of losing, and life amounts to a reverse savings account in which we are eventually robbed of everything. Our dreams and plans and jobs and knees and backs and memories, the childhood friend, the husband of 50 years, the father of forever, the keys to the house, the keys to the car, the keys to the kingdom itself, sooner or later, all of it drifts into the valley of lost things. If life under the sun is all that there is, then that is absolutely true. None of it survives when you're gone. Death is ultimate because death takes everything from everybody." From a Christian perspective, a pillar pastor named Matthew McCullough reflects on this in his book, Remember Death. He says, "We often focus on what we don't yet have. We believe the key to our happiness lies in gaining more of what we want. But when we learn to recognize the ubiquity of loss, we come to see that our problem is greater than we imagine. Even if you get everything you want out of life, everything you believe you need to be fully happy, in the end, it will never be yours. The more you have, the more you have to lose. And the more you love what you have, the more deeply it hurts when you lose it." If you're a follower of Jesus, this is a challenge to hold all these things that we find so precious a little bit looser. Your house, your car, even your relationships, as precious as those things are. When death comes, all of those things are taken away from you under the sun. Death is ultimate because it takes everything from everyone. Now, if all of that wasn't bad enough, the preacher has one more nail for the coffin. Yes, pun intended. If you skip down to verses 11 and 12 in the end part of the chiasm, we'll learn the final truth about death. Death is sudden. It would be easier to deal with those first three points if you could circle a date on the calendar when death was going to come. If you had a countdown clock, you know, like New Year's Eve and you're watching and there's a countdown to when the ball drops. If you had a countdown clock so you knew exactly when your death would come, you would be able to prepare for it a lot better, wouldn't you? But you don't get that. The preacher tells us in verses 11 and 12 that death actually comes suddenly. Let's look at the verses. Ecclesiastes 9:11, "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." Here's what he's saying. Not every race is won by the fastest person. Sometimes the fastest person pulls a hamstring before they make it around the first lap, and they lose. Not every fight is won by the strongest army. Sometimes a strong army has foolish leaders or bad equipment. Or like Hitler during World War II, they invade Russia in the wintertime. Right? The strongest army doesn't always win. Not everybody that receives profit and pleasure and success and riches is always intelligent and wise. Just look at Congress. Sorry. Life is often unpredictable. And if this is true of life, it's certainly true of death. Look at verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Just like a fish in a net, just like a bird in a trap, death comes suddenly. We experienced this a few weeks ago, didn't we? PBC members, you know, we were here, gathered here, September 28th, I think it was, to celebrate the grand opening of this beautiful facility. And as we were pulling in, we heard a siren down the road. We didn't know where the ambulance was going. And as I walked into these back doors here, I heard that our sister Darlene had fallen and hit her head. And as I talked to her for a minute before she left with the paramedics, she seemed fine. She looked beautiful. She was here, eager to serve and celebrate the opening of this building. She had cards to give to some of the men who labored tirelessly to get this job done. And God had other plans. Darlene did not wake up on the morning of September 28th thinking that her death was just around the corner. Dear friend, you don't know when death will come. Certainly, there are times when we have an advance warning. There are people that battle cancer and get put in hospice care. There are people that live 100 years under the sun, and it's obvious their time is getting near, but it's not always like that. Sometimes death comes out of nowhere. A heart attack, a brain aneurysm, a bullet, a head-on collision. All of these things can take your life away in seconds without warning, without a chance to say goodbye, without an opportunity to prepare. We need to heed the words of the psalmist who writes, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. This is sobering stuff, isn't it? Death is universal. All of us are going to die. Death is deserved. All of us deserve to die. Death is ultimate. It takes everything from everybody. And death is sudden. You don't know when it's coming. That's enough for a pretty depressing sermon. And we could just leave here and be really sad. But like I told you at the beginning, the preacher is not trying to depress you. He's trying to open your eyes to the reality of life under the sun so that you will look above the sun, beyond the sun, to the maker of the sun. So consider with me number two. In verses 7 to 10, the reason for joy. Remind you of our big idea. We can only enjoy life by preparing for death. There's a scene in another comic called Calvin and Hobbes. There's a boy and his tiger sitting on the ground, backs up against the tree, and Calvin says, I don't understand this business about death. If we're just going to die, what's the point of living? The next frame shows them staring at the reader with baffled faces. Next frame, they're still staring at us. They're silent, nothing to say. In the final frame, the hungry Hobbes says, well, at least there's seafood. We've got to do a little bit better than that, right? At least there's seafood. At least there's something good to enjoy under the sun. If you look at what the preacher writes in verses 7 to 10, it almost seems like that's what he's saying. Let's look at these verses again together. Verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy. So let's talk a lot about death, And the preacher says, but there's bread. Go eat some bread. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Is he saying you're going to die, so just enjoy good food and good drink while you can? Verse 8, let your garments be always white. Wash your clothes. You should do that. Biblical. It's biblical. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. So use some cologne or some perfume. Use deodorant. Wash yourself up. Make yourself look clean. I heard somebody say amen. If you're sitting near that person, it probably was meant for you. Just kidding. Is he saying, we're all going to die anyway, so you might as well look good on the way? Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Well, that sounds good. And then he says, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Oh, man. Okay. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Work hard. Make a living. Enjoy what you do. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now, at first glance, it just seems like the preacher has the same worldview as Calvin and Hobbes. We're going to die, so eat some good food, drink some good wine, wear some nice clothes, wash your clothes, take a shower, enjoy your marriage, work hard, enjoy your work. You're going to die. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what it might appear he's saying on the surface. But I want you to notice a little phrase, perhaps you missed it, in verse 7. This little phrase, I think, is the anchor, the reason for joy. The reason why you can have joy is if verse 7b is true for you. What's verse 7b? God has already approved what you do. What does that mean? Is the preacher saying he doesn't care about sin and wickedness anymore? It doesn't matter. God doesn't care. That's not what he's saying. Douglas O'Donnell in his commentary on Ecclesiastes helps us. He says this, motive, verse 7b, is a historical flashback to the Garden of Eden where the trees and plants were ripe for the picking. It is also a theological fast forward to justification by faith in Christ. We can eat and drink because we already have God's approval. We do not have to work to earn God's favor. We are already favored. What's justification by faith? Here's what it is. That God looks at sinners like me and like you, and he declares you to be righteous, not because you're good, not because you worked hard, not because you came to church, not because you put money in the offering plate, not because you're a church member, not because you're kind to people. He looks at you and he says, righteous because Jesus died in your place. The eternal Son of God came to this earth and faced death, the only one that didn't really deserve it. He gladly chose to die for you so that God could look at Jesus's death and say, I'm going to count that as the death that you deserved. And he can look at Jesus's righteousness and he can say, I'm going to count that as your righteousness. And I'm going to approve of what you do in advance. Not that there's no such thing as sin or things we have to confess for as Christians, but he's going to look at us and see the righteousness of Christ only if your faith is in Christ. Let me ask you, friend, have you put your faith in this Jesus? It's the only way. If you have, Christian, I want to just encourage you for a second. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you have been justified. You've been declared righteous. God approves of you in Christ. That means you can enjoy some good food. You don't have to go and skimp out for lunch today. You can enjoy something nice and tasty. You can enjoy some nice clothes that fit well and look good, and you wash them and they're good for you. You can enjoy all of these things under the sun. Why? Because you're not worried about losing it anymore. Don't you see? If you know that God has already approved of you in Christ, you're not afraid of losing everything around the corner. You're not afraid of death anymore. Because you're not living for all the things here. You know that this life is just the dress rehearsal for heaven. Brother, sister, friend, you can only enjoy life by preparing for death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So let me ask a question. Are you prepared for judgment day? I'm not asking you if you've prayed a prayer, signed a card, joined a church, walked down an aisle. I'm asking you if you are prepared to face your Maker on judgment day, because you will. There's only one way to be prepared for that day. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Your faith cannot be in yourself. It must be in Christ and in Christ alone. Are you prepared for that day? Here's a second question. If you are, and I think most people in this room are, you're followers of Jesus, that's why you're here. If you are prepared for judgment day, what are you doing to help other people get prepared? What if on September 28th, the person who fell down and hit their head on the floor and ended up dying a few days later after our grand opening was someone who had never heard the gospel? We rejoice in the good news that Miss Darlene is in the presence of Jesus, but all of us know friends and family members and neighbors and coworkers that are not prepared to die. They might say that they are, but they're not. Have we told them? Parents, are we telling our children the good news of Jesus so that they might believe it? Are we telling our loved ones that don't know Jesus, are we telling them the good news? Are we going out of our way to tell other people the good news of Jesus? Because only through him can we be prepared. You cannot save a soul, but you can tell them how they might be saved. Are we doing that, Christians? Are we doing that? If you're not ready for that day, death will not wait for you to get ready. There's an old Persian fable told about a rich and mighty Persian prince who walked in his garden with one of his servants, and the servant cried out and said, "I have just encountered death. He's terrified me. He's threatened me. Please, master, can I borrow one of your horses and ride as fast as I can away from death so he can't get me? Can I ride to Tehran? I can get there by nightfall. Can I ride one of your horses and please escape the specter of death so he doesn't take my life?" The master of the prince says, "Of course, you can take my horse." And the master is walking around the house and he encounters death. And the master says to death, he says, "Why have you been frightening my servant?" And death says, "No, I wasn't trying to frighten him. I was just surprised." The master says, "Why were you surprised?" Then death says, "Because I had an appointment with him tonight in Tehran. I was surprised that he was here." You can't cheat death, friend. You can't escape it. But you can prepare for it by trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And if you are ready, then you can eat, drink, and be merry, not because you'll escape death, but because it's already defeated in Christ. Would you pray with me?